Good morning to all of you. Before we go to our very first slide, I would like to say a word about the poll of last week that you took. If you were here, you may have taken a brief three-question poll asking about your input concerning this series. Some of you felt that it was just about right. Some felt it was too slow. Some wanted maybe a few more illustrations. The concepts can be very difficult. And so I want you to know that I took those very seriously. And yet today, it seems that we could be facing one of the most difficult and challenging subjects, and that is, how do we know anything? And we'll move on to our second worldview question. I want you to know that I'm going to strive today to take my time and to go through while at the same time maintaining a pace so that we can get through by the 10 o'clock hour. And then we'll have another Q&A session today. Of course, during the webinar, you will be able to access the Q&A button on your Zoom screen and ask any question you want, and those will be there at the very end. So let's get right into it. And I'd like to begin with a welcome. By now, you know that every week I have a different coffee cup picture. Here is one extended out over the clouds and the mountains. And I just want to say at the beginning that most of us remember the joy and pleasure we experience from a magnificent view, whether from a mountain peak or from the railings of a cruise ship. It may have been like the time I was in the IDS building in Minneapolis and got a great view of the city from that vantage point. But all of us know what that's like to take in and breathe in the beauty of the sea of mountains from a high point. Similarly, in our study, a biblical worldview broadens our perspective on the whole world. It frames the way we see the world. It turns our eyes toward Creator God. It delights our souls and shows us the grandeur, majesty, and beauty of Christ, because he promised that if he is lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. In other words, he's attractive, not physically, according to Scripture, but in who he is as the second person of the Trinity, as God himself. He is so attractive and so winsome and so loving. So I'm glad you joined us this morning, as Larry has already mentioned, for part six of our series on worldview thinking. And I pray that you will be enriched by what you learn today as we go through this time. For my introduction today, I would like to say that in our last lecture on worldview thinking, I encourage you to engage in an ongoing process of examining your minds and hearts in order that you might know yourself. That's what is known as the Socratic dictum, or a phrase that Socrates used, and he thought important that we take a deep look inside and know who we really are. Larry Crabb would title his book years later, Inside Out, so that we begin in the inside, on the inside, and then once we know that, we look outward to the world and assess it from what we already think and know and experience. That examination includes your deeply held presuppositions and worldviews. So if you're coming to us this morning for the very first time, and if so, we warmly welcome you to this class. A presupposition is an assumption, is something that we assume, and we'll speak about more today. Using Solomon's simile last week about a person's thoughts being like water in a deep well from Proverbs, we highlighted John Calvin's teaching on the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And we learn from his Institutes of the Christian Religion that the more he examined scripture and meditated on it, the more he understood that as we come to know ourselves, we increasingly come to know God. And the more we know God, the more we come to know ourselves. It was Calvin's understanding that neither of these views took priority over the other. In other words, one was not more important than the other. And in fact, he didn't even know which one came first and said that explicitly. Having begun then this process of increasing our awareness of our own presuppositions, we now continue our journey today of exploring the vast regions of our heart that remain hidden, not just from others, but even from ourselves. We must be able to assure ourselves that our beliefs are actually based on true knowledge and not our personal opinions. However, before we can go about the business of knowing specific things, like, does your husband love you? Does your wife love you? What does a wren, the bird, look like? What does a stork look like? How far away is London, England? And what does Big Ben look like? And have you ever been, continuing to use that city, have you ever been in St. Paul's Cathedral? And if so, what did you know? What did you learn about your experiences? So we have to know what knowing is. That's from John Frame, before we know specific things. And this is the field of epistemology. Now, epistemology comes from one Greek word, and that word sounds just like epistemology, epistemai in the Greek. And it's the word used in the New Testament, which is the Koine Greek. It's the Greek of Alexander the Great. And as you know, we bring many, many words over into our English language because it's a cognate language from the Latin and from the Spanish and also from the Greek. So here we have brought over this word that means to know, and it means from the Oxford English Dictionary, the theory of knowledge and understanding, especially with regard to its methods. In other words, what are the methods that you use in order to try to know something? So if you pick up David Copperfield by Charles Dickens, what method would you use to take that into your mind and into your life? Well, some of you would read the book, a physical book. Some of you have an iPad and you would read it on an electronic device. Some of you have access to audible.com and you may listen to that book and take it in through what is called the ear gate rather than the eye gate. So what is your method of achieving knowledge? And then what is the validity of what you believe about that knowledge? And this has to do with the whole field called the justification of knowledge. In other words, can you actually justify that your belief is true? And then the scope, how vast do you know this subject? And the distinction between justified belief versus personal opinion. Personal opinion is just a subjective way of our thinking because we want it to be that way. We believe it to be that way when we have no means at all of telling someone else in a way that justifies that belief so that they could also believe it. In other words, we have three questions this morning. What do we know? And if all of us had access to everything we know from the time we were born until now, it would fill up many, many libraries. All the places you have traveled and been, your whole college education or technical school education, everything that you've ever read, everything you've ever listened to, every discussion you've ever had, And actually, I want you to know that your well is massive. It is very deep, just like Solomon said. The heart of a man, he said, is like a deep well, and no one can fully access all that they know. And then we have the issue of forgetting things that we have known in the past. And we might say something like this: I used to know that. I have a faint idea of what that looked like when I traveled there 20 years ago, but I've forgotten about that. Or what was the main theme of that novel that I read? So the second question is, on what basis do we know? Again, if it's just opinion, then we're standing on very weak ground. And finally, and how do we know? What is your process of coming to know anything? While epistemology is most certainly a complex subject, and I don't want you to be afraid of that word at all, and about our subject matter today. In fact, I think you're going to be encouraged because you'll begin to realize the ways that you learn and the ways that you can know something, and that we cannot know everything because some things are hidden from us in many different ways. So while it is a complex subject and has been the subject of many, many thousands of books, articles, and debates, we should not shy away from considering key principles and truths which we can apply in our everyday lives today, tomorrow, every day. Well, first, we would do well to listen to Auchinus's assessment of the extensiveness of knowledge, and this would keep you perhaps in fear that you really don't know much. Have you ever been at a party where you were afraid to open your mouth because you're afraid that you might come across as ignorant or unknowing on a particular subject? And you really don't want to be around people perhaps that are smarter than you because you don't know what you would say if someone's talking about electrical engineering, a graduate in a master's program from Georgia Tech, and your field of study was law, for instance. But Guinness said there is more to knowing than knowing will ever know. And so I often remember my Old Testament biblical theology professor saying to me, John, always remember this, that anyone with a PhD in any field is an amateur in every other field. Well, anyway, however, this idea should not overwhelm us. I really believe that. We should just keep crawling forward, learning, taking leaps and bounds to do whatever we can. But it should not deter us from the acquisition of knowledge. Rather, we should humbly come before God and enter fully into the arena of history. Now, I'll say here that when I was in 11th grade American history class, I can still see the desk where I sat, the teacher, the room, the portrait of George Washington, the American flag hanging from the front of the classroom. I can see all of that. But I remember I grew to hate history because the teacher wanted us to do nothing more and memorize people and places and events and dates, and then to regurgitate that back to her on an exam. Do you know where that led me? When I entered college, and I was a math major and an English minor, along with Greek, but I decided in my first day of registration for classes for the very first semester that I would set a goal, and I did. And that is that I would never take a history class in college. Well, enough about me, and ultimately that all changed so that now I fully enter into the arena of history. And by the way, don't think of that as being American history, European history, African history. No, think about the arena of human history from the Garden of Eden all the way until now. And that includes science and psychology and sociology and the humanities. It includes everything that man experiences. And I'm using the word man as male and female, the way Francis Schaeffer used it, man as man. Everything that God wants us to hear and to know what he wants us to know. He'll reveal that to us. He will guide us by his spirit and provide the answers we need to live for his honor and glory. So there are 8 basic worldview questions that I have brought to you in past lectures. And today we make another step forward. The first week, last week, we dealt with what is prime reality, that is the really real. And we saw that there are really only 3 answers to that question, one of which we must embrace, and the other 2 cannot be embraced because of the law of non-contradiction, which we'll look at today. And that is the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 persons in one Godhead without mixture, all 3 distinct personalities, and yet there is only one God. Another category that a person could embrace and do around the world is the word God with a little g. And we saw a whole chart full of those gods last week. And then the third is simply matter, or what I would call the cosmos. Those are the only 3 areas that you could consider as the really real. Which one did you choose? Number 2, and this one is for today. What is the nature of external reality? You do know, don't you, that there are belief systems that say all of the world is an illusion, so that even if you get sick, it's just an illusion that you're sick. And if you die, that too is an illusion. But we want to look at the nature of external reality, and every week just go quickly through the other 5 so you can see what's coming in the weeks ahead. Next week, what is a human being? 4, what happens to a person at death? 5, why is it possible to know anything at all? And 6, how do we know what is right and wrong? This is a category of morality. And 7, what is the meaning of human history? Is it cyclical? Is it linear? Does it have any meaning at all? And we'll look at that in that number 7. And number 8, finally, what personal life-oriented commitments are consistent with this worldview? So it's not just a matter of our being intellectual here, about thinking hard and believing that everything has to do with academics, but rather this should be life-changing. Worldview should be, yes, about thinking, but it should also be about emotions and about our volition or our will, the choices that we make in life, and therefore the way that we live our lives. So the second question, once again, what is the nature of external reality? I begin with the puzzle of the world, a globe, for this reason. Number 1, in a summary statement, I want to ask you, is the world created or is it autonomous? Did it come into being with a big bang and yet without pre-existing material that caused the Big Bang? How did the beginning of time and the beginning of matter actually take place? Scientifically, empirically, no one can prove it because no one was there billions of years ago to actually see it happen. Is it chaotic or is it orderly? What do you see in life in the migration of whales? What do you see with the flight of monarch butterflies annually making their trek to Mexico? What about hummingbirds, those small little critters that fly across vast bodies of water? How do you see the world? Does it seem to you to be orderly, so that Scientists, astronomers can predict when a comet is coming. They can tell you what the night sky will look like in the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere. How could that be possible if we lived in a disorderly world? Do we emphasize our subjective personal relationship to the world or its objectivity apart from us? Are there facts that are to be differentiated from who we are as people? So which view is the most likely to be true? Is it Islam? Is it Confucianism? Is it naturalism? Is it Judaism? Is it existentialism? Is it hedonism? The question we're asking here, even though it's so brief, is so important. If your starting point is one particular system of thought, it will lead you to into a room where with a bucket of paint standing in the middle to paint the floor with, and usually we think of a garage here, as Francis Schaeffer is the one that used this illustration. And we begin painting as questions are asked us. The question is, would we successfully paint it and step out into the driveway from the garage, or would we find that we have painted ourselves into a corner? And we're going to be using illustrations about this as we go along. But this is a vitally important question, and this is more than a pretty picture of a puzzle. Do your pieces fit together in your life, or do you find, using the German word angst, do you find that you know something to be true, but you go against that anyway, and then you feel badly about it? That badly may be shame, it may be guilt, it may be the consequences of a particular choice that you made. Here's the truth, that with all the isms out there and all the worldviews, there are people that every day are living frustrated lives because they have denied the life of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. They're denying the existence of an eternal, immutable, kind, merciful, omniscient, omnipresent God, three in one and one in three. And so they find that they cannot live within that system. It's my belief, and it's very strong, that Christianity offers the best of worldviews that make sense of the entire world. Now, I chose this diagram for a reason. At the top, you see that it's not finished. And the reason is because there's a mystery in the gospel, and we cannot plummet the depths of the mind of God. God's knowledge, we say, is exhaustive. That means he knows everything, and he knows it eternally at once. With God, he never looks under a rock. He never goes to an archaeological dig. He never goes to the Smithsonian to discover what has been. He never goes to a library to turn pages in a book. His knowledge is exhaustive of everything, the sands of the sea, the hairs of our head, and when a sparrow falls from the sky. And therefore, he never, ever does not know anything. It's impossible because he's omniscient and he knows everything eternally at once, without succession of moments in time, that is, on a clock. The other reason for this is because when we look at our own thinking, we look at something and we scratch our head. Let's begin today taking some difficult cases. So you have a family member, you have a friend who is gay, a homosexual or a lesbian. And you look at them and you begin to make and assert certain things about them. And you say things like, they are so kind. They are so talented. They have made such great contributions in various fields of endeavor. And anyone looking upon that person made in the image of God would say, yes. But does your worldview include what God says about that? Or is it just your feeling that we ought to love everyone and therefore accept everyone else's behavior? And is there such a thing as sin? And if there is, what is sin? Is it a deviation from some standard, which C.S. Lewis, I think, conclusively proves in his great book, The Abolition of Man? But there are people that believe that morals come from society and that they're determined by growth in civil society or uncivil society. So you see the problem here. Can a homosexual, for instance, live within their own worldview? And one of the things that I've been speaking about is whether they can be consistent in that worldview. And listen carefully to these next words. You'll miss them because you think they're not important. Does any worldview have to borrow from another worldview in order to live within their worldview? The worldview should be consistent. It should not have to borrow from another worldview, which is why I say that Christianity is the most consistent worldview available. But now let's take two loving homosexual men who get married. They get married, and after some period of time, soon or later, they desire a child. Now, what do they do? Do they live within their own worldview, or do they have to borrow from the Christian worldview? And the answer is they have to borrow, because they're incapable of reproducing as two men. That principle will guide you through so many decisions that you make in life. And if you will think about your worldview as you go deeper into your well, that will really help you. And we don't mean here that we don't love all people. We certainly do. But we're talking here about worldview and whether Christianity meets the standard of a consistent, well-thought-out worldview in which someone can really live. So which view is the most likely to be true? Ronald Nash, genius philosophy professor until his death, he said, we should choose the one worldview that when applied to the whole of reality gives us the most coherent picture of the world. That's a summary of what I've just been teaching. So where does thinking begin? When you look at this man, I doubt that very many, even if any, know who he is. His name is Vern Poitras. He's a genius thinker. He's written a book about 1.5 to 2 inches thick, just on logic. In fact, that's the title of the book. I rejoice that I have it in my library and I continue to read it. He teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's an apologist for the Christian faith, and he has done so much deep thinking about mathematics and about logic and about premises and conclusions. Listen to him because he is a noteworthy voice for you to get to know. God, he says, is at the root of human thinking and mental reasoning. As human beings, we can think about logic. Just think for a minute where you're seated right now. Just think about logic for a minute. See, you have that capacity. Our mental activity is another dimension to the character of logic. Now I want you to think about a Valentine box. It's red. It has a little bow on it, heart-shaped, and inside is an assortment of chocolate candies. Would you just imagine that for a moment? May I ask you, how were you able to do that? It's because a transcendent God gave you the ability to use your mind to think above and outside of yourself to ideas that came to you later. Did you notice that you did not empirically go get a box of candies, though you may have one right there on your coffee table, but you didn't go and get it in order to assess that when you open the lid, there are chocolates in it. You just know from past experience, possibly even from boxes of candy that your father or mother gave you when you were a child. And again, our minds have their roots in God's mind. Here's the key. We are made in His image, and our thoughts imitate His thoughts. We think His thoughts after Him. I've been speaking in Harvesters for over 20 years, and I've used the term analogically probably too much, but I've been trying to help each person, even new ones that come in, to understand that we never think univocally except when we live outside the realm of God's law and His person. To think univocally means to think with our voice, but to think analogically is to think logically above toward God, just as He said here, we think His thoughts after Him. The coherence of logic with our minds rests on divine coherence. God's logical consistency and His truthfulness cohere with His ability to think, and His thoughts are consistent. Human thinking, this is a great clincher of a statement. Human thinking is always derivative. No matter how smart a person is, no matter Mensa, no matter Ivy League schools, and no matter entrance exams into college or the GRE into a master's or PhD program, our human thinking, no matter who it is always derivative. There are two ways to reason. Number one is autonomously, and the vast majority of the world does think this way because of Scripture, which says that narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the road that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that find that. Autonomous is from the Greek word auto, which means self, and nomos, which means law. Together, it means self-law, living under one's own laws, independent. That is, in this case, independent of God. Our own human powers are ultimate when we engage in the process of evaluation. Autonomy means making human judgment and human standards for judgment and ultimate touchstone in one's life. Poitras again. On the other hand, the Christian way is to listen submissively to the instruction of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the universe. This is the way of submitting to divine revelation. Jesus said He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And each person then has to decide between the two. Which one will you choose? Which one have you been using? No one can remain neutral, and both are not possible together. So how do we come to know anything? How is it that a person comes to know, to perceive, to understand? How can a person make the statement, I know what you're thinking, or I really do know what a hummingbird is like and understand how fast their wings go? That would be true only for a person that has made some kind of investigation into the lives of hummingbirds. What are the sources of our spiritual beliefs? Why is someone a Jehovah's Witness? Why is someone a Mormon? Why does someone follow the teachings of the existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre? What method or methods do we use for verification of our beliefs? I find that today, one of the most common I hear, which just about drives me mad, is, well, I just believe it. I just believe it. Four, is religious assertion simply a matter of faith, or does it also involve our intelligence and our reason? What is the relationship between faith and knowledge? And then Carl F. H. Henry asked this question, is faith essentially emotive? That is, does it flow from our emotions? Is it volitional? Does it come from our choices in life? Is it moral or intellectual? Do religious assertions rest on authority? And if so, whose? Intuition, I just sense that it's right. Experience, I had this experience, and therefore it's normative for everyone else to believe the same way I do. Is it based on speculation? I think that it's right. Or is it on personal preference? I want it to be true, and so I'm going to believe it until I'm shown differently. Or is it in fact based on prejudice? Continuing how we come to know anything, are our beliefs determined by subjective personal preferences and opinions? And now we add this, or by revelation. Do we tend to judge situations and people through the lens of our own prejudices? And when that person looks through their lens or we look through ours, we might say to someone else, you're so judgmental, when all we're doing is stating a fact that comes from the divine self-revelation of God. Do we believe in supernatural divine disclosure, that God intervened in human history and spoke to man as man, using Schaeffer's language again? In other words, do we believe that God spoke, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, fully equipped for every good service? Do we believe that God's self-revelation is contained in the language, statements, or propositions of the biblical text? It's too much to go into now, but I refer you to the German theologian Karl Barth, who is still so well studied and thought of and followed today, who said the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. We would say the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God, where Barth would say it contains the Word of God. So we would be holding up what is known as propositional truth, plenary inspiration, that all the way to the words of the Bible, the choice that Paul and John and Peter and Mark and all of them used in writing the Old and New Testament text, that they came from the very mouth of God. God exhaled, he breathed, which is the meaning of the word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As you think, would you please this morning remember the fall in Eden? The fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was a catastrophic personality shock. They were expelled from the garden, and this completely altered God's perfect creation. And the truth is that you and I know it. We know we don't think the way we would like to think. We all have what is called the noetic effects of sin. If you were never in a philosophy class, that's okay. You're doing things that are important for the contribution you make to the whole of society. But the word nous, which I learned in philosophy when I was a senior in college, is the Greek word for the mind. So to use the adjective form noetic, it simply means that our minds have been impacted or affected with sin. So we don't think the way that Adam and Eve would have thought in their pre-fallen natures. Poythress again, we are all by nature rebels against God, and we do not want to submit. This is the very language, by the way, rebels, of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Poythress again, our sinfulness infects our reasoning so that we come to the evidence with corrupted standards for judging it. Even if the Bible is genuine, we want to judge it rather than submit to God. We want to remain in charge of our life autonomy, including the life of reasoning. So the effects of the fall, one of the great statements of R.C. Sproul. I think many of you who have heard me speak know that I met him when I was in my 30s, when he was on the board of directors of Evangelism Explosion, and he would come down periodically to meet with Evangelism Explosion and Jim Kennedy. And the first lecture I ever heard from him was on St. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic scholar. The reason I bring that up is because yesterday I celebrated his life, because February the 13th is R.C. Sproul's birthday. Yesterday, he would have been 82 years of age. In his lifetime, he wrote over 100 books, which continue to affect the world through his ministry, Ligonier. Most of us are inconsistent, he says, about our worldviews. Our viewpoint comes from the melting pot. We get mixed up. Our pot has a dash of faith and a dash of skepticism. We are once religious and secular. We believe in God, sometimes. Our religion has elements of superstition. Some may read their horoscope in a magazine or newspaper at some times, and it is tempered by sober science at other times. We are at the same time Christians and card-carrying pragmatists. On Sunday, we say the creed. On Monday, we are fatalists. We try to separate our religious life from the rest of our life. We live by holding contradictory beliefs. Living in contradictions can be exciting. And what do we say? I want to live outside the box. You really would need to think hard about a definition for that box. Does that mean outside of your own constructed box, or is it possible that it could be outside the box of God's eternal law as revealed in the 66 books of the scriptures? Life is surely more than logic, but the contradictory life is a confusing life, a life of inconsistency and incoherence. Its bottom line is chaos. Let me just add a phrase here or a sentence. This is why we're experiencing chaos in our nation today, because we've given up the foundation of God's law as the basis for our Constitution and for our way of life. So what is the nature of external reality? We now come back to our second question that we're dealing with today. And how would you arrive at an answer to this question? Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm looking at 13 minutes, and I know if I were to poll you today, and I'm not, you would say, John, that was much too fast. I didn't get it all. Some of this you may have to get on your own, and there may be other times, if I can help you, that I could speak to you personally or in a small group. But we're going to have to go through this fairly quickly to get to the possible answers to this question. So please be patient with me. I want to give you the substantive answer to this question. What is the nature of external reality? And how do we arrive at an answer to this question? Well, what are the ways of knowing? How do you know anything? How do you know that your husband loves you? How do you know your wife loves you? How do you know that birds are going to come to your bird feeder today? And how do you know what time you're going to have lunch today? What about a clock? What about a watch? What about your planning? First is divine self-disclosure, namely, God has spoken. Self-revelation applies logic to premises given in revelation. In other words, God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. But how do you know what he's talking about in that propositional truth unless you know what a sparrow is? Secondly, history is indispensable for Christianity. And again, not just American history or Serbian history, but the history of the world from Adam and Eve until the now and every part of human existence. The second way of knowing is through what is known as rationalism, which has now come to the forefront in the last 200 years. From Gordon Clark, an eminent philosopher, Harvard educated, now deceased. For those of you that know this school, he was a faculty member at one point in his life at Covenant College, just about 2 hours from here near Chattanooga. The theory that all knowledge, and therefore all religious knowledge, can be deduced from logic alone. In other words, logic apart from both revelation and sensory experience, which means apart from God's revelation and also apart from what is known as empiricism. Empiricism means that all knowledge is based on sensation alone. Nothing can be more certain this view holds than what appears to our senses. So how should we begin? By assuming the authority of sensation, the authority of logic, or the authority of God? These are the prerequisites for knowledge. Three things. Number one, and I'm very sorry, I don't have time to teach this in a way that you would get it all, but the validity of the law of non-contradiction, which basically says, A, your variable cannot be non-A, the opposite of A, at the same time and in the same relationship. This was first discovered, not invented, by Aristotle. Two, the validity of the law of causality, which you know about, every effect must have a cause. And three, the basic reliability of sense perception, that is how we acquire knowledge of the external world. Again, we have an eye gate, we have an ear gate, we can touch, we can smell, we can taste. The first one that I want to deal with is mystical intuition, but I'm going to deal with it in a quicker way than I have on the slides, and then you can go back and review these slides, which will be posted on the Harvester site at Perimeter's website or at the Jackson Institute. But intuition is also called immediate apprehension, and it's claimed to be found in one's inner experience as an instant awareness of the religious ultimate. Let me go down to the fact that the mystics claim, the third point down, direct insight into the invisible world is available through personal illumination as a means of access to the divine, allegedly transcending all ordinary levels of human experience. And so you have this experience. You have no way of justifying it to yourself or to someone else. And so you claim that you've had an encounter with God, but in that last point, notice that it's unverifiable by the ordinary ways of knowing. Problems with it. It requires a suspension of reason. If God is beyond truth, then what criterion of truth and error remains? The answer is none. A lapse in self-consciousness can only mean the surrender of any personal knowledge whatsoever. And this mystic is left with no ground for speech about God. Here are some common expressions which I think will help you understand what mystical intuition is. A person says, I can feel God. It doesn't matter what God's word says. I know this is right. Because again, it's a subjective feeling they have. Another might say, I have a special feeling about what God wants me to do, even though it may be contrary to what he has revealed about that. And then someone might say, God spoke to me about this last night. Does God speak with us? Yes, through his word and by his spirit, but not what we typically call in the secular way, I had a hunch, as if it came up from some mystical intuition inside. So scholars such as Augustine and Calvin made the case for a priori knowledge on the reality that man is the imago Dei. In other words, notice the change of words. This is not mystical intuition, it's rational intuition, which means that we can have presuppositions. A priori knowledge. We can know things because that's the way God's wired our brains. And this view of man is called preformation. That is, the categories of thought are aptitudes for thought that God implanted into us and syncretized us with the whole of created reality. So when you look outside, how do you know it's foggy this morning if you don't know what fog is? How do you know it's rainy if you don't know what rain is? God has programmed us a priori in order for us to know certain things without our having even to come to know a specific thing. For instance, the very existence of God from Romans 1. So God is the source of all truth, and the human mind is an instrument for recognizing truth. And the rational awareness of God is given a priori, literally what comes from before. This is what is called deductive reasoning in correlation with man's self-awareness, so that man as a knower always stands in epistemic relationship with his maker and judge. And I'm taking a deep breath right now because I can see, if you have not been privy to studying a priori or a posteriori, then I would understand it's very hard. And maybe this is the first day you've heard the word preformation. But again, would you just please take this as introductory and then go further as you feel led to go. The other one is through experience and empiricism. And I'm going to say here that this is sense observation. And these empiricists, like David Hume of Scotland, believe that the source of all truth and knowledge comes from experience. And this is what is known as inductive reading. How do you know a frog, therefore? Do you understand a frog more on a biological dissecting table as you look inside and look at the various innards or the way his muscle structure is, or by looking at it in its natural habitat? When you say, I know a frog, or I know this frog, what do you really mean? What I'm trying to do is to get you to be more exact with your language. In other words, someone says to you, do you know so-and-so? Yes, I do. Does that mean you met them once at a convention, that you have had one lunch with them, or you've known them for 35 years? Nancy Piercy, in Finding Truth, asked the question, how can I be sure that my senses are telling me the truth? That's the key question here. And Ernst Mach, from whom we get the term Mach 1 for the speed of sound, said, the world consists only of sensations. So he would say God does not exist. We have no a priori presuppositions upon which to build our worldview. But the problem is there's no way to build a bridge from our internal mental images to the external world. So we are trapped in the prison house of our minds. The next one is reason. And it's not wrong to think of reason. We use our reason every day. But this rationalistic method of knowing considers human reason as the only reliable source of knowledge. And this would mean man's reasoning autonomously, not that we should not use our reason. So there's a difference in using our rationale and believing in rationalism. So rationalism means that man in his present condition is able, by rational inquiry, to arrive at the whole truth about reality and life, but it's not. So we come to the end. I may go over just a couple of minutes, but not much, before the Q&A. John Frame, every philosophy must use its own standards in proving its conclusions. I hope you will just take a moment and take that in. It has to use its own standards, or it becomes a logical fallacy. Otherwise, it is simply inconsistent. And once again, at this time, I get these boxes, so you'll just have to ignore those, please. Those who believe that human reason is the ultimate authority, that is, the rationalist, must presuppose the authority of reason in their arguments for rationalism. And those who believe in the ultimacy of sense experience must presuppose it in arguing for their philosophy. And skeptics must be skeptical of their own skepticism. So we conclude then today with these 7 points. Sorry again for the boxes. I think that should all be gone now. So the first one, we're to seek the Lord, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and with all of our minds. Strive to think analogically. I wish I had more time to read this, but again, it's thinking God's thoughts after him, and then submitting to the authority of God's worldview system to the extent that this is revealed to us. Number three, and again, there are only 7 of these. This is our last slide. Recognize that only God can provide us with an eternal perspective and speak to us with absolute and final authority. 4, please do not reject the life of the mind, irrespective of the cost. Might it cost you something? It does me. It will cost your views on various things in life and what you believe to be true. And it can be very upsetting to realize that over a long period of time, you've held to something that was actually false. 5, pursue the truth regardless of its implications. And always remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 6, combine truth and obedience to the truth, knowing and doing, believing and obeying, theory and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And finally, be content with what you cannot know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I'm feeling it. I know you probably are, that you just took a drink out of a fire hydrant. I see that one question is here. So I'm going to stop the PowerPoint and come on full screen. And if you have a question, now would be the time to ask it. And I'll begin with this question. Is it fair to say that if we only study or believe one part of culture or life, that it will make us prejudicious? And the answer is not necessarily. If we have received that truth from God's propositional revelation in the Bible. In other words, if someone says, in our culture, cannibalism is wrong, and we would condemn Jeffrey Dahmer. But in another culture, especially in past cultures that have now, many of them, given up cannibalism, it was still a practice. And so would we say that we have gone in as Americans to change culture, and that's wrong? We should let indigenous people live the way they have chosen to live. And the answer is no, because they're violating the revealed law of God that they know not only in the external law. In other words, they don't have a Bible perhaps, but Jeremiah says in chapter 31 of his prophecy that the word of God would be written on men and women's hearts, so that we instinctively know that something is wrong, or when it is wrong and when it's right. Should we try to learn other cultures? I have a book about 3 inches thick here that I use to study what other European countries are like, their sociology, their belief systems, their history. And so as I seek to train leaders in different parts of the world, like Montenegro, Serbia, Croatia, no matter where it is, I refer to that book so that I can know the men that I'm training better and know what their cultural context is like when I'm giving counsel about how to share their faith with other people, how to disciple them, and so forth. So it is fair to say that we can make judicious decisions, but based on the law of God and not our own opinions or prejudices that we have personally. So far, that's the only question I see. And if you have another question, I'll wait just a minute and see if there are any others that are coming. And if not, we'll always every week close out as if there are no others. I might say while I'm waiting just a minute that Colleen and I are very much appreciative of you and your expression of love to us. I think we would pull back a little bit and say, you know, we always have appreciated your love gift to us that you've given each year, but we want you to know we don't expect it and certainly don't sacrifice for us, especially if you or someone else that you know and love needs that gift. But thank you for that. We're very grateful and want you to know that. Okay. Let's see. I don't see the question, but I'm being told that there is one from one of the harvesters.
John, this is Larry. Can I read the question? Because I can see it for some reason.
Oh, okay. Go ahead. Thanks.
The question is that one of the reasons why people doubt that the scripture is inspired by God is because of the canonization process that took 3 to 4 centuries. The final canon is based on the decision of committees of people. What is the evidence that the canonization process is inspired by God?
Wow. Well, I've already done a whole series on the process of how the Bible came into existence and the canonization. I will say that this was my the hardest question that I had to answer with all sympathy to the person who asked it and anyone else who thinks along these lines. After my philosophy class under my atheistic philosophy professor, who said that the Bible was a compilation of legends and myths written by men and women over many millennia. I came out staggered by that, which is when I read Schaeffer and Oskinus's book, In Two Minds, TWO, from the Latin word dubitare, which means to be in two minds, to doubt. And that question alone on canonization, inspiration, plenary inspiration, propositional truth, human authors, how God used various people over a period of years to bring his inscripturated word, took me 4 years to resolve. And most people don't know that I was actually a senior in seminary in March before I graduated that May, when I held up, and I've done this in Harvesters before, this Bible. I held it up in my room with my door shut, and I said, I now believe this is the word of God. So I not only had classes in it, but also had private tutoring sessions with a Greek professor who was a real scholar, knew 7 languages, and a Hebrew professor. He knew also multiple languages, including Dutch and German and English and so forth. So here's all I can say today. I want to make a personal statement first. What do I believe about the Bible after all that study and all the study from the time that I graduated at 26 until today? I believe that this book, the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, containing 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, is inspired by God. That is, God exhaled. That's the Greek word in 2 Timothy 3:16. It means God breathed, God exhaled, and he spoke in these propositional truths using real language, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, and Greek, the Koine Greek, not classical, not the classical Greek of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and not modern Greek that would be spoken in modern day Greece, but the Koine Greek popularized by the conquest of Alexander the Great, who brought not only Greek culture, but the Greek language throughout the what had been known as the Roman Empire with his expansion beyond that. So I believe that God breathed out that word so that today I would say this, it is inerrant in the original manuscripts. The problem some people have with that is that we don't have any of the original manuscripts. Those have disappeared. We have copies and copies of copies. Sometimes we have the whole New Testament. Sometimes we have a fragment of four verses, fragment of two verses on one side of a papyrus manuscript, and turn it over, and we have two more partial verses from the Gospel of John. It's our earliest papyrus manuscript of the New Testament, and it's located in Dublin, Ireland, in a museum there, the John Rylands manuscript. We have other full Bibles, like from St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, that was purchased by Tischendorf, and that is now in the British Museum in London. And we have another full Bible called Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican in Rome. We have manuscripts all over the world, 25,000 Greek manuscripts alone. We have the versions of the Peshitta, the Latin Vulgate that was given to us by Jerome, writing in Bethlehem and translating from the Hebrew and the Greek, and given us the Latin Vulgate, which was the foundation and the basis for the writing of the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. So I believe that the Bible is inerrant in everything that it teaches, and that the originals, hear me closely on this, the originals have no error. This is a question I posed to Dr. Simon Kistemacher, my Greek scholar, professor, and friend, who now is with the Lord. His books are behind me, and you can even see, if you go to what for me would be top left, you see some yellow foundation on the bottom and some brown. He finished out the series by William Hendrickson. That's the whole New Testament, every book of the New Testament. And Kistemacher did an amazing job with that. But what did he say to me when I was questioning him? I said to him, I want an exact Bible. I don't want any errors. I don't want any mistakes. I don't want any doubt. And he said, John, there's only one word in 1,000 in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that is what we call a variant reading, which means that it might be this word or that word, but we're not really sure which. So the words and the phrases are graded A, B, C, D. And an A reading means it's almost certain that's the word that was used because so many families in manuscript have it. But it could be a B reading, meaning there's some uncertainty. A C is even less, and a D reading is not very good at all. So I would throw out the ending of the book of Mark because there's not very much support for the view that it's scripture. I would also throw out the woman taken in adultery. And if you'll look in your English Bible, there's probably a note in the margin that says this is not included in most of the manuscripts. So my professor said I would never preach on the adulterous woman. Now, let's go on because I need to conclude this. It's 10:15. And just to say that I believe the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts, but we virtually have a reliable text, and none of the variant readings ever, ever dispute a particular doctrine of scripture. No doctrine of scripture is changed by anything. It might be the spelling of a word. It might be the number of years that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. So it might be a numerical issue, but it never changes one fundamental doctrine or teaching of the word. The next thing I would say besides inerrancy, I believe it's infallible. That is that it never fails. And how many hammers have been broken on the anvil of the word of God? Those who have come against it, like Karl Barth, and I won't even go into all these names, Brunner, Bauer, the Tübingen School in Germany, Norwegian theologians, atheists, secularists, naturalists, etc. So I find that it's infallible. I've never seen in my own life the Bible to fail. It speaks truthfully. Third, it's inerrant, infallible, inspired, and it's applicable to all of life, down to the very words, which we call plenary inspiration. Every word that God has spoken has come forth from his mouth. And the only way I know to test the word in one's life is to live it out and to say, I'm going to seek to be a meek person and follow the Beatitudes, or to be humble. I'm going to seek to share my faith with other people, and then to see, was God's boldness and courage there? Did he open the door for that? If I do give to ministry, to the church, to the Lord, will it be given back to me overflowings? And when I'm broke, as I was at one point in my life, and memorize this scripture, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that wait upon the Lord will not lack any good thing. Or David saying, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. When I believe God and stand on his promises, I find that standing on them never breaks one of them. And so just wanted you to have that piece. I realize there's so much more. And if you would like reading to go further into that, then I would be happy to suggest those works to you. And we better close now. It's 10:18, and I'm so glad that you were here this morning. And I hope you have a wonderful Valentine's Day, and that you will, especially for those of our harvesters who are missing their beloved, I really pray that God would sustain you today. And maybe it's not the whole thing, but maybe just in knowing that your husbands, your spouses really, really did love you, and they're waiting on you one day, and you will see them, Lord willing, again. Well, I hope your experience of worship today is just amazing. God bless you all, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week with part number 7. Thanks. God bless.